Heavenly Father, what a tragedy it is that believers who are united with Jesus Christ forever have been born into your royal family as kings and priests, are engaged in a universal conflict in which we're already more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We have the resource of the indwelling and the filling power of God the Holy Spirit. We have your completed word in our presence, and yet we go through life as total losers because of our lack of focus, our lack of appropriation, and our lack of appreciation for the things that you have done for us through the cross of Christ. How I pray, Father, that our class tonight will stir the embers of our soul into flame, create within us a passion to live vibrantly and valiantly for Christ. These times that we live in are wonderful and marvelous. Our fellowship is a precious treasure. And therefore, Father, we pray that we'll never lose the hunger and the desire within us to pursue that quest of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Open our eyes and our ears tonight. Stimulate our souls. Challenge us with the reality of the spiritual realm, which is more real and more vital than everything that we see around us. All that we see with the physical eye is going to crumble into the dust and ultimately pass away. But the spiritual realities are going to go on and on forever. And as we devote ourselves to live with spiritual single-mindedness, our lives will also have a significance that will impact many others around us, that will send out ripples through the succeeding generations and ultimately into all eternity. Therefore, as we direct our attention to your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would superintend our time together and sanctify it for the nourishing of our souls and the glorification of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me just read for you Matthew 11:1 as we pick up in our study of the life of Peter. We've been seeing that Jesus has called the 12 together. He has identified those that he wanted to ordain as apostles and delegate that unique authority to. And then he's been preparing them, and we've been looking at the preparatory message in Matthew chapter 10, and chapter 11 and verse 1 is an important ongoing connection to that. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished commanding his disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." Now, just before we move on, I want to connect this with the end of chapter 10, where our Lord was talking about reward. We left off last time talking about the promise of reward in verses 40 to 42. Jesus emphasizes how important it is for us to be single-minded. He emphasizes the significance of losing in order to gain. Beginning in verse 32 and following, he talks about the importance of devoting ourselves to him, taking up our cross, following after him. And he says that if we lose our life, in other words, if we subordinate our will and wishes and desires to his eternal plan and purpose, then it may seem like we're losing, but ultimately we win. And that, of course, leads into then the section in verses 40 through 42 about the importance of reward. Interestingly, he says that anyone who receives these apostles, in essence, receives him. And, of course, that remains true today for those who are serving him. He receives a prophet. In the name of a prophet, receives a prophet's reward. You may not be a prophet. And, of course, we know that prophets in the specific sense, in the technical sense, are no longer with us. But you could say pastor. You could say missionary. You could say Bible scholar. We have Bible scholars coming. To receive these men because of who they are, to receive them because of the name they bear, what does it mean? It means that for that hospitality, for that receptiveness, for that eagerness to hear their message, you receive a reward equivalent to them. To receive a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. To receive a missionary, you receive a missionary's reward. What an astounding thing that our receptiveness of those that God has sent out and those who serve him means that we share the same reward that they have for going. It's amazing. And then he ends by saying that whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The Bible talks a lot about eternal reward, and I want to just touch on 5 points. You'll have them at the bottom of your study sheet number 6. It's imperative that we distinguish rewards in Scripture from salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace. Rewards are given for faithful service, for divine production, for fruitfulness in life. You have many passages there that distinguish between salvation and rewards. The place of rewards, secondly, is what we refer to as the judgment seat, or technically the Bema seat of Christ. In the ancient world, the Bema was the place where the athlete would go after he had competed in his competition, and having won, he would stand on the tribunal, on the Bema, and there he would receive his reward. Paul talks about this, of course, in Romans 14, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. We are going to be evaluated for how we lived our life, and the issue is not condemnation, the issue is not sins, the issue is what is rewardable of our life. The Bible urges us to live a rewardable life. Many believers are more preoccupied because of their spiritual apathy and because of their spiritual blindness with the things they can get here and now. However much you may pursue the things that can be got in this life, and however much of the possessions or material things or fame, recognition, human applause that you can get in this life, there isn't enough of it to satisfy the craving for it. The astounding thing is when you completely disregard and disdain those things and you commit yourself to the plan of God, He sees that you get plenty of those things in this life to satisfy as a down payment, as a preview of what you will one day have in His presence. So at the Bema, the issue is, do we have a life worthy of reward? Third, the purpose of Bible study is to lead to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is to result in a life productive and fruitful and therefore approved by God. 2 Timothy 2:15, Romans 12, 1 and 2 are passages that talk about this. Fourth, eternal rewards include crowns. Passages like 1 Corinthians 9:24, 2 Timothy 4:8, Philippians 4, 1 and others. There are five crowns that are available to believers. The eternal rewards also include rulership, rank, and authority, and also, of course, special privileges for those who win them. So there are many different kinds of rewards. I seriously doubt that the Bible even delineates all of the different kinds of rewards. It gives us examples, gives us ideas, but there are probably more different kinds of rewards than we can even imagine. How we live now ultimately will affect our life in the kingdom and in eternity. And fifth and finally, rewards once gained will not be lost. Don't fall for the idea that if you're faithful for 10 years, you're serving in faith in the power of the Spirit for 10 years, and then you fall flat on your face somehow, you're going to lose your rewards. That's not the way God works. Even though the author of the Hebrews is writing to a group of people who are failing at the time of writing, he reminds them in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 that while they may be unfaithful, God is not unfaithful to forget the service which they have rendered in the past. And he uses that to urge them to return to the Lord in fellowship and fruitfulness so that their lives can gain, as he says, the full reward. In other words, that they wouldn't lose what they could have at the present time. Paul does tell us that it's possible to be disqualified for reward in 1 Corinthians 9:27. This, of course, is referring to the loss that we suffer during the time that we are in carnality, the time that we're out of fellowship, time that we're unfaithful. We are losing precious and priceless eternal rewards. So, as Jesus concludes instructing the disciples on this first mission that he sends them out, he wants them to understand, if you're faithful, you will in no way lose your reward. And with that, we move then into Matthew 11. Now, we're going to take a very fast run from Matthew 11 through Matthew 14. The reason we're doing this is because we're not trying to study the life of Christ. We're actually studying the life of Peter. It's essential that we understand the instruction that Peter was given, and so we've studied Matthew chapter 10. The next time we see Peter, he is going to be making one of his absolutely astounding statements. And he makes several. Peter was one of those bigger-than-life guys, and when he did things right, he did it really, really good, and when he did things bad, he did it as bad as it could be. He was just one of those guys that was, you know, all over the map, so to speak, in the sense that he was so exuberant and he was so fiery and he was so dynamic that when he was right, he was dynamically right. And when he was wrong, he was disastrously wrong. But we're going to see him in our next, in his next appearance, which of course we're going to have to wait for until we get back from the Luma trip. But it'll be worth waiting for. Peter makes one of his absolutely stunning and astounding statements. I might just point out before we go on this race from Matthew 11:1 to Matthew 14 and verse 12 that those rare instances where we see Peter so focused, so on target, so insightful into the spiritual realm, this is what the Lord saw in him all the time. Now, we're also going to have to do another study, and I want to see his statement that's coming up before we launch into this one. Probably the second class after this one, the class that'll come after we see his great statement, his bold statement, we're going to have to do a study of Peter's failures. I pause to point this out because there are a lot more failures recorded of Peter than victories. But I want us to understand that God records both to help us see that what he sees in Peter, the potential that he sees, the hunger that he sees, the spiritual depth that he sees, comes to the surface at critical times in Peter's life. What is all of the stumbling and the staggering and the faltering steps of Peter? That's just Peter in the process of refining, the process of spiritual growth that is going to create a magnificent trophy of God's grace. So I would encourage us in regard to our own selves as we look at ourselves and we may feel that we fail more than we ever succeed. Don't lose heart, so did Peter. I hope it'll encourage us in dealing with other believers when we see that at one moment they seem to be so clear in their commitment to the plan of God and at other times they're stumbling and staggering all over. Be patient with them because the Lord sees what we don't see. He looks into the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So let's be patient with each other. God is doing marvelous things with us. I mentioned in the background that there are seven preaching tours. And the reason I mention that is because here in Matthew 11:1, Jesus goes on a preaching tour of his own after sending the 12 out two by two. I've never been a real whiz at math, but I think if you take 12 people and send them out two by two, that ends up with six preaching tours. So if they go on six preaching tours and Jesus goes on one by himself, I think I'm right to say that there are seven preaching tours going on in Galilee. They're proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, calling Israel to recognize that her Messiah has come. And of course, the light is shining in the darkness, as John 1:5 and Matthew 4:12-17 indicates. But the impact of these seven preaching tours is going to be a reaction. Stop and think about it. Up until now, the Lord has been gaining in popularity. His popularity has been coming up and coming up and coming up. We're going to see it reach its peak when we do our study after the Aboriginal camp and we see Peter's great statement. That's going to be the high point, as a matter of fact. It reaches a crescendo, if you will, of popularity, and immediately it begins to fade away. And that's why I've entitled this study sheet, The Turning of the Tide, because what we see here is the beginnings of the nation rejecting her Messiah, and it starts with the religious leaders. As our Lord has been doing most of the preaching, now he sent out teams of those he's delegated with authority. He's given them divine power. They have the power to cast out demons. They have the power to heal the sick. They have the power to raise the dead. And now it's happening not in one place, it's happening in seven places, scattered all around, everywhere they're going. You can imagine the frustration of the enemy Satan, and you can imagine how he would stir the forces that are available to him in negative and hostile human beings to react against this. And that's exactly what's going to happen as we immediately see. As we look at Matthew 11:2, we see John in prison. And the imprisonment of John forms bookends for what happens here from chapter 11 to chapter 14. We'll begin with John imprisoned in Matthew 11 and verse 2. We end with John killed in prison in Matthew 14, 1 to 12. And between these two segments, between the time that he is imprisoned as a reaction against these mighty powers that are being unleashed in the nation and the time when he's finally put to death, we see the scale tip in the nation. And the nation, which has been observing the Lord and seeing his works and hearing his teachings and making their decision, the scales have tipped and the nation begins to turn away from him. It's absolutely staggering for us to imagine that such a thing could happen. But that is historically exactly what happened as the nation turned away from the Lord. So, John hears in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples and said, and the disciples said to him, "Are you the one who is coming?" In other words, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And he adds this as consolation and encouragement to John, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, John is a unique individual, and I'm not going to try by any stretch of the imagination to read through these entire sections that we're going to cover. Our Lord begins in verses 7 to 19 to pay tribute to John. He says a number of significant things about John. When he sends the two disciples back and tells them, "Look, you go to John and you tell him, lame people are walking, blind people are seeing, people are hearing the gospel, the poor are being encouraged, the dead are being raised." Why does he send that? Why doesn't he just say, "I'm the one, don't worry. I'm the Messiah"? He sends back instead a stronger testimony. This shows us something of the attitude our Lord had to the authority of the Word of God. What he sent back, in essence, was the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. John would have known that passage. John would have realized when those disciples came back and said, "Look, he gave us a really strange answer. He just said, the dead are being raised, the sick are being healed, the blind are seeing, the poor have the gospel preached." And John would have said, "It's him." He would have known because he was a student of the Word. And so Jesus defers, if you will, instead of using his own witness concerning himself, he defers to the testimony of God's Word concerning him. You and I need to understand that when the Son of God walked on this earth, his attitude was the written Word is the final authority. And you and I need to get that same idea, and we have to not only understand it, we have to not only acknowledge it verbally, we have to conform our life, mold our life according to it. God's Word is the power for life. God's Word is the fuel for the indwelling Spirit. God's Word is going to either be the source of your blessing or it will be the source of your judgment, depending on whether we respond to it or whether we reject it. And then he turns to the people in verses 7 to 19, and he begins to give tribute to John, and he says a number of things about him. Number one, he says that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy, of course, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you," from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. He then goes on to say that John was the greatest man ever born of women in verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." By the way, Shane, we're in Matthew chapter 11. It's good to see you tonight. Matthew 11, verse 11. So John is the fulfillment of prophecy, the greatest man ever born of women. And this, of course, refers to those of the human race, excluding Jesus Christ, the uniquely born. Verse 13 tells us that he is the last of the prophets, and ultimately Jesus then says in verse 14 that if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. What does he mean there? If you'll receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. God declared in the Old Testament that before the coming of Messiah, he would send Elijah the prophet. That's Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. What Jesus is saying to the people is this: if you as a nation will receive me as your Messiah, then the fulfillment of that prophecy
shows that the offer of the kingdom is a genuine offer to you, and your response will usher in the long-awaited kingdom. I want you to hold very close to this thought that I'm going to share with you. When Jesus made the offer, when John made the offer, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it was a genuine offer, and everything was in place so that had they responded, the kingdom would have come to pass. Why is that important to you and I? Well, it reflects on modern attitudes to the gospel. Calvinism, extreme Calvinism, for example, says that Jesus died only for those who would go to heaven. And you ask the question, well, if Jesus only died for those who are going to heaven, why do we give the gospel to those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life? And they say, well, the reason we do that is because we don't know which ones are chosen and which ones are not chosen. Could I just say to you that if God made sure that everything was supplied and provided so that the offer to Israel of the kingdom was genuine, then He also has provided everything through the cross of Christ so that the offer of salvation to every single unbeliever is a genuine offer of eternal life. Anything less would be other than the character of God that's revealed in this passage. Does that make sense to you? Christ died for every member of the human race. When you go to any unbeliever and say, if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life, that offer is a genuine offer. No unbeliever is ever going to stand before God and say, well, look, I wasn't one of the elect. You didn't choose me to have eternal life. And therefore, and Christ didn't die on the cross for me. So what kind of joke is this that you offer me eternal life and then condemn me because I've rejected it? God's never going to get caught in such a scheme. His offers are always genuine offers. And to offer salvation to every member of the human race, and how often is it emphasized, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why is that necessary? Because the offer of eternal life is a genuine offer. Christ died for every single human being. And I just want to bring that out to you. Jesus, of course, encourages John, even the greatest of men may doubt in a prison cell. And so Jesus says, don't doubt me, don't be offended by me. Continue to trust and rest. And John, of course, I'm sure was encouraged and comforted by that. Jesus then moves on in Matthew 11, 20 to 30. By the way, are these extras, Gav? Did you have any extras? Here they are. Hand a couple of those back. Poor Shane and the gang are back there without a sheet to look on. In the second main heading, we have the solemn warning and the invitation in Matthew 11, 20 to 30. And again, we've got so much to cover, I can't read it all. But he begins to berate the cities in which he did the greatest of his miracles. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, and so on and so forth. He compares them to Tyre and Sidon. And he says, if the works that were done here in you had been done in those cities, they would have repented long ago. He said it'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. Woe to you, Capernaum! You're exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But he says, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I want you to get this point. In any nation where the Word of God is being taught, every person in that nation is accountable for that information. God is so faithful. God is omniscient. He knows the heart and soul of every individual. He is able to move and maneuver people as He will. And if there is spiritual hunger in the soul of an individual and the Word of God is being taught completely on the other side of the continent, He is going to bring those people together, whether it's through tapes, whether it's through messages that are on video, whether it's through books, by whatever means, that information is going to be made available. And if that happens, and by the way, it's happened, we have quite a crowd of people in Sydney who are listening to tapes, as well as many other places. And the point is this. If the information is there, and someone's hungry, God will get it to them. Therefore, if the information's available and God doesn't get it to someone, what does it imply? It implies there was no seeking, there was no yearning, there was no hungering for the Word of God, and therefore God is not responsible to those who are going to reject it anyway. And so he says, when it comes time for the judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, wretched as they were, are going to have an easier time of it than you. Are there degrees of judgment in hell? Absolutely. What is the degree based on, or the difference in degrees based on? It's based on the light people were given. To whom much is given, Luke 12:48 says, much will be required. And therefore, when the information is available and people turn their back, even when that information is there, obviously they're going to have to stand accountable for the greater light that they had. So he gives a solemn warning, and then he gives a gracious invitation. Look at verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This is why it's always easier to reach people who are simple and humble than it is to reach intellectuals. Intellectuals are very hard to reach. They're too intelligent for their own good. They're educated fools. And Jesus said, how much better to be simple, humble, childlike, because there is where God reveals his truth. And then he goes on to say, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This gracious invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is in fact anticipated in Isaiah 28 and verse 12, the very passage that tells us that tongues would be a warning of judgment on the generation that rejected the Messiah. In the same passage it says, when Messiah comes, he will offer rest, he will offer repose, and people will reject it. So here is the offer, an offer to come, an offer that not only relates to Isaiah 28:12, but again is anticipated in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God's offer of forgiveness and cleansing. Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come and buy without money and without price. What are we buying? Eternal life. Without money, without price, what does that mean? It means that we buy it using God's currency. God's economy relies on faith, and that costs us absolutely nothing. So the offer of salvation is there, anticipated in the Old Testament, and of course fulfilled by our Lord. Now the reason that we want to look at this, the scope of this whole section, is because I want you to see the turning of the tide. And what we see now, having offered to his generation, to his nation, rest in the spiritual realm, we now enter into Matthew 12, which is where the tide turns. In Matthew 12, it's too long of a passage for us to try to look at everything, but it is a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. This is where the tide of opposition begins to turn against the Lord, and it begins with the religious leaders, ultimately filtering down until it reaches the multitudes as well. By the time it reaches the common people, we're going to see Peter making that great statement in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. But let me point out to you just five high points in Matthew 12 that shows this growing tide of hostility. The first one comes in verse 2. Jesus and the disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. I have to believe that Jesus purposely planned some of the activities that happened, like healings and things that took place on the Sabbath, to confront the religious hypocrisy of his day. And so here they are going through. The disciples are hungry. They're plucking the heads of grain, rubbing it in their hands and eating. And the Pharisees saw it. And they said to him in verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he gives them an Old Testament example of David, who ate the showbread from the priest and was blameless. And then he identifies in verse 7 what they lack. If you had known what this means, and then he quotes from the Old Testament scripture, Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What God is saying is this: I want reality, not ritual. I don't want you just offering an animal on the altar. I want you offering your soul. I want someone who understands the basis of salvation, which is grace, the basis of forgiveness, which is grace, the basis of dealing with each other, which is grace, and that means that we have to have mercy. Matthew 5 and verse 7, our Lord started out His ministry by making a statement, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." Listen, each and every one of us one day is going to stand in the presence of the Lord, and each and every one of us has failed in a multitude of ways. What does it mean for us to consider that when we stand in His presence, we can soften the blow, if you will, of our own loss of reward, our own lack of faithfulness, by being merciful to others who fail us? The Scripture makes it very clear that the more merciful you and I are to those who fail us, the more merciful God is going to be to you and I when we stand in His presence. I don't know about you, but I need all the mercy I can get. James 3 and verse 12 says, "There will be judgment without mercy to those who show no mercy." In other words, let's put it this way. Let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, you rate a 3. There's 1, there's 10, you rate a 3. And if you demand justice from everyone else, you give nothing but what people deserve, you criticize for where criticism is deserved, you recognize what is worthy of recognition, but you give no more than you must. Well, when you stand before the Lord, guess what? You're going to stand right there at that level that you had. But let's say that on a scale of 1 to 10, you rate a 1. However, in addition to rating a 1 by your own performance, you're gracious to other people. You forgive those who wrong you. You're compassionate for those who falter and fail and stumble and stagger in their own life. You're gracious to people. You live with grace. You live with mercy. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to be elevated to a far higher standard. You might end up a 6 because God is going to give you what you didn't deserve. You know why? Because you gave other people what they didn't deserve. God to us in the way we deal to other people. Doesn't that make you and I, doesn't that give you and I every reason to be a lot more gracious to people who are around us? I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. I've prayed we often refer to the sinner's prayer, but the real sinner's prayer is the prayer of the publican in the temple: "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Well, if I want God to be merciful to me, to the sinner, I can assure that He will be merciful to me. How can I do that? Be merciful to others. So Jesus identifies their lack of mercy. He said, if you knew what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Not only would you not condemn the guiltless, you'd be gracious to the guilty. You'd even be merciful to the guilty. Why? Because you understand what God desires more than anything else are those who are willing to be merciful. In fact, in Luke 6:38, Matthew 5:48, when the Scripture tells us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, guess what kind of perfect He expects of us? To be perfect in mercy. That's the only area that we can ever reach perfection. We'll never reach sinless perfection, but we can reach momentary perfection, temporal perfection, in those times when we are gracious to people that don't deserve it, when we give to those who have no right to claim it from us, we pray for those who are our enemies, we show ourselves to be gracious, and God says, I look on that and I call that perfection. That's something worth aiming at. The second major step of opposition in verse 10. Jesus goes into a synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand, and they ask Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse Him. They attempt to entrap Him. Their own conduct betrays Him. In verses 11 to 13, He says, wait a minute, which one of you, having an animal that falls into a pit, would not go and pull it out? You're willing to pull your bull, your cow, your sheep from the pit? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And afterwards, of course, he heals the man who has the withered hand. Verse 14 is the next step in this hostility. The Pharisees go out and plot against him how they might destroy him. And as a result of this, Jesus does a strategic withdrawal in verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Why did he withdraw? Once again, to fulfill Scripture. The prophecy of Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." What this is simply saying is that our Lord's manner of ministry would be a very quiet, a very peaceable, a very patient ministry, and because of the opposition of his enemies, he simply withdraws himself, very quietly relocates, and begins ministering in another area. Now this, of course, leads to the next area of attack. In verse 22, one is brought to him that is demon-possessed. He heals him. The blind man, the mute man, spoke and saw. The multitudes are amazed, saying, "Could this be the Son of David?" Son of David is an Old Testament designation for the Messiah. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Beelzebub, of course, means the Lord of the house. It also means the Lord of the dung heap. So what they've said is that the power that the Lord Jesus is using is coming from Satan himself. And, of course, Jesus identifies their hostility for what it is. In verse 31, he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what we refer to as the unpardonable sin. When I was a new believer, maybe this has happened to you, I was terrified that somehow I had inadvertently committed the unpardonable sin. Mark 3 and verse 30 helps us to identify what this sin really is, and it's this. To commit the unpardonable sin, you would have to be a person in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. That lets all of us out. Jesus Christ would have to be performing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, such as the casting out of demons. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is working according to the manifest evident power of God, and in your jealousy and envy, you accuse him of actually accomplishing his deeds in the power of Satan. My point is this: no one can actually commit this kind of sin today. Remember what I said from Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, much is required." Here they had the Son of God in their presence. Here they saw the power of God at work. Here they were hearing truth from the lips of the eternal author of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the face of that overwhelming witness of truth, they were willing to call the Lord Jesus a servant of Satan. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The only thing that can even be equivalent today is simply to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And of course, we know anyone who rejects Christ will never have forgiveness. The only unpardonable sin that exists in our time is to refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads on to the fifth act of opposition and hostility in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, the amazing thing is he's been working signs. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing all these things. And they say, "Well, give us a sign so we can believe." And, of course, Jesus rebukes them for their evil unbelief. In verses 39 to 45, he tells them that an evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign. By the way, we just studied this in our Bible Institute study. In the Bible Doctrine Survey, there are three great miracle generations. Three great miracle generations in all of history. Any idea where the first one is? Exodus generation. Second major miracle generation. Elijah, Elisha. More miracles from those two prophets than all other prophets and events put together. Third generation, Jesus and the apostles. Now, the claim of many who are fanatical, I would say, about miracles, people who just run from here to there to see a miracle, the claim is this: if people see the power of God in a miracle, they'll believe. Let me point out to you that the three most hard-hearted generations in all of history were the Exodus generation, the Elijah-Elisha generation, and the generation of Jesus and the apostles. Miracles do not produce faith. The Bible says the Word of God produces faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Miracles generally occur, as we see in these three unique generations, at a time when the spiritual conflict is at a point of intensity. Generally, when God is about to do some magnificent thing, and Satan unloads everything he has to try to stop the plan of God, and so there are demonstrations of mighty power. But as we study these generations, we find that the evidence of these miracles and the occurrence of these miracles did not lead more people to saving faith. In fact, it led more people to harden their hearts to a greater degree, and therefore they were a very rebellious generation. Remember that what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, in the days before the second coming of Jesus Christ, people are going to be asking for miracles. And Paul says this, that because people reject the simple gospel truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, God will send them strong delusions so that they will believe a lie. What is the fourth great miracle generation? It's going to be the tribulation period. And there are going to be astounding and amazing miracles take place. What's going to be the result? So many people will become so hardened that even when they realize they're fighting against God, they will not repent of their sorceries, their idolatries, their wicked deeds. They'll shake their fist in the face of God, and they'll continue in their rebellion. Their hardness will be without remedy because of the light they've been given. So in chapter 12, we see this increasing opposition and increasing hardening of the heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us to Matthew 13. I can deal with this one pretty quickly. This is the kingdom of heaven parables. With the turning of the religious leadership against Jesus, he begins to teach in parables. The word parable comes from parabole. Para means beside, P-A-R-A, bole, B-O-L-E, means to cast. And the idea is this: there's a spiritual truth that people don't understand, there are physical truths that they do understand, and so you make up a story built around physical reality that opens a door for those who really have a desire to know the truth, to enter into the spiritual reality. Jesus wants to reveal to them something about what he calls the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to get this. How did our section begin? Jesus, the 12 apostles, are continuing the message that was introduced by John the Baptizer, and they're saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The king has come. And now the tide's turning, and the religious leaders are resisting in increasing antagonism against the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He responds in Matthew 13 with a new teaching style. He starts teaching in parables, and it says, in fact, that without a parable, he did not speak to them at all. And this baffled the disciples. This stymied them. And so they came to him and they said, "Why are you teaching them in parables?" And let's just catch a little of that. Verse 34, all these things, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Actually, let me back up. Verse 10. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I want you to notice his answer. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Why? Because they've rejected. They've hardened their hearts. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" And now just follow over with me to verse 34. It says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" Now, what do we call doctrines that are New Testament doctrines that have never been revealed before? Well, you know, we call them mysteries. Mystery doctrines are New Testament revelations that were never revealed to Old Testament prophets. And so what Jesus has done, knowing that the tide has turned against him, knowing that the religious leaders are rejecting him, knowing that this is going to lead to the rejection of him by the entire nation, he begins teaching what we would call church age truth. And church age truth says, yes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the kingdom of heaven has been rejected by the people it came to, the Jewish people. The result is the kingdom of heaven now enters into a mystery form. And what is the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven? The seed is planted, and the seed will grow where there's good soil, but not on the bad soil. The sower goes out and sows the seed, but the enemy comes behind him and sows tares. And so the kingdom of heaven is now entering into a mystery form where the tares and the good seed are growing up together. In other words, the kingdom will not come with recognition. It will not come with fulfillment and completeness at this time. It is going to enter into a mystery phase until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all of these kingdom of heaven parables are illustrating the fact that the kingdom of heaven is still growing. It's still developing. It is still spreading, but it's doing it in an invisible, unseen way. It's doing it individually. It's doing it from heart to heart rather than in evidence through the nation of Israel. So the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven is taking place. Jesus is saying we're entering into a new dispensation. That dispensation is the one that occurs now, where interestingly throughout the world, if you're keeping up very much with current events and world events, the increasing intensity of antagonism and hostility to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in this nation, in the United States of America, in Europe. Europe has almost entirely obliterated the name of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. They want a European Union with no reference to God, no respect paid to Jesus Christ, no recognition even that historically the foundations of their once great empires rested on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That attitude is going to continue to prevail and spread throughout America, throughout Australia. It's preparing the world for the tribulation period. But to whom much is given, much is expected. And so now in these closing moments of the church age, God is allowing bold proclamation of the gospel in the airways by whatever means it can get out. The information is there to a world that doesn't want to hear it, to a world that is increasingly hostile, until very soon, I believe, Christ is going to call his bride out and the world's going to get what it wants. A world without Christ, a world without faithful church, though there will be believers, there will be Jewish evangelists, but they're going to be an unusual breed of people. And the tribulation, of course, will dawn, and it'll look like for a few moments that they have what they want, a kingdom without Christ, a kingdom without a cross, peace without the Prince of Peace. But unfortunately, the whole thing will very quickly spiral into anarchy, chaos, violence, bloodshed, such as the world has never, ever seen before. And that leads us on into the death of John in Matthew 14, 1-12, and I won't read that for you, but John is ultimately put to death. Why? Because they can't yet touch Christ. They can't yet touch the apostles, but they've got John in prison, so let's kill him to start with. And they put John to death. That's a long race through several chapters. To me, it's more difficult to do something like that than it is to just teach one verse. If you want to ask me what is the easiest class to teach, it's one verse. If I take one verse and just teach one verse, it's a breeze. To cover this big an area and to do it in a way that hopefully is clear to you and has some cohesion and gives you an understanding of the flow of the thought, that's a very difficult thing. But you have the study sheet. And remember, on the study sheet, a lot of references are given that I haven't touched on. And study sheets are given to help you study. By the way, all of the Ephesians study notes have now been sent to the States. They're being edited. They'll soon come out in a book. So the classes that you helped with by virtue of just being here and listening, those study sheets are going to be put together. They're going to be sent out into various countries, so that pastors out there will be able to use that as a resource. And hopefully in the course of time, the same will happen with our study of Peter and our study of Joshua, because there are a lot of people that are hungry for that information. All right. That's the end of tonight. Thus endeth the reading, and for 6 weeks we'll not be having class while we take advantage of these visiting professors who are coming. Randy Marshall, John Niemela coming with his wife. Randy's wife and daughter had to cancel out. And then young Jared and Tirsa Dinigian coming over from Schaefer Seminary, and he'll have an opportunity to speak to you. And I know you'll enjoy that as well. And I hope that all of you will be just praying for Lester and Betty to have a good rest. I know it's not easy to have your home invaded twice a week. And I know they enjoy it, and I know they love it, and they've been doing this now for, what, 7 years, 8 years? But this gives them a nice, long, extended time to just have some rest, some refreshment, and for Lester to take Betty out to dinner. Yes. And or some great thing that she'll enjoy, whatever that may be. But I hope that you'll also be praying for them, because there's no doubt in my mind that this legal attack that is aimed at them is nothing more than the enemy using those available to do his bidding to try to attack those who have made a priority, not only for themselves, but for all of us, for the Word of God to go out. And I can say for my family and I that we pray often for this. We pray that God will not allow the enemy to strike a blow against them. Certainly it's a test. Tests are good for faith. But we need to uphold them, and we need to be praying for them, because they may be the ones catching the brunt of it, but it's aimed at all of us. We need to remember that, and we need to shoulder our part of the burden and take this up as a matter of prayer and just ask the Lord to vindicate the commitment to His Word and the ministry of it here in this place. All right, let's close with prayer, and we won't sing a hymn and drift off into the night, but we can certainly have a cup of tea and drift off into the night. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the marvelous way in which You have sanctified this home for the purpose of our gathering together and our study. I remember so long ago the very first time I stood in this room and Lester said something to me that his hope was that maybe one day this could somehow find a use for ministry. And as we look back over the last 7+ years, it's amazing the number of people, not only those in attendance here, but those overseas in many places who have received the tapes and listened to the studies, those that have gotten printed materials that have resulted from the study here. The ripples, as always, go out and they just keep on going. They touch many, many lives. But we are thankful for their hospitality, and we pray for this to be a time of rest and refreshment for them. We pray for those who are coming across, for Randy and for John and for Jared and the ladies who are coming. We ask, Father, that their ministry to us would not only be a shot in the arm to us and really spur us onward, but that our reception of them would be one that would just amaze and encourage them as well, that they would just be thrilled to come and find us hungry and eager and receptive for the message that You have given them for us. We thank You for putting us in contact and fellowship with so many believers in so many ministries, different places around the world. I just pray that we'll always be faithful to lift them up in our prayers and to show our gratitude and appreciation by supporting them through our intercession. So we ask You to dismiss us tonight with the umbrella of Your grace over us and the strength and power of Your truth within us. We thank You above all for Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in our place, who bore our penalty, who delivered us from condemnation, who provided for us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, the greatest hero and champion in the whole story of human history, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who we can call our brother, who we can call our master, who we can call our Lord. We thank You for Him. We pray these things, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.